Palm Sunday is the beginning of the critical day in a critical week that changed the history of the world and eternity forever. This is an amazing week. There are 30 chapters in the New Testament with this one week. One third of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about these 7 days. So that's a lot that's going on during this time. And it was a great day of celebration. Jesus had he had just healed Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the news had spread all over the place. And on the way in, he sees Zacchaeus in a tree, and he has him come down. He's going to have dinner with him later. Bartimaeus is a beggar along the side of the street, and he's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And there's this entourage coming in. And you know, Jesus was always humble, but this was an important time. He wanted them to see him this week. And so when he got on the outskirts of the city, he told his disciples to go in and you'll see a colt or an ass, unused, tied, and just tell him the master has need of it. And so they come up to the colt and they say, "What do you want?" He says, "The Lord has need of it." He gets the colt. And they bring him back and they put their garments on the colt. And then they have palm branches and they start crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The whole city's alive. And he's on this donkey. If he was a earthly king, he would come in on a white horse and a stallion. By the way, when he comes back, he's coming on a white horse because he's coming back as a victorious victor over all things, every knee confessing, every tongue confessing, every knee bowing to the glory of God the Father. But when he came into Jerusalem as the sacrificial lamb, it was in humility and he was there. And as much as I told Dudley, I think, you know, we do, you know, those love languages. I got all five of them. I need all five. But affirmation is one of them. So yesterday we were in San Juan for the annual parade, and we went with the Shea Center, and I didn't have on a red T-shirt like everybody else, but we were walking along. People were clapping and stuff like that. So I was just waving to them, and I said, "I love this. I'm getting so much love, so much affirmation, and I put so little into it, you know." But we have this hunger. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus goes into this, and he's sitting there, and the Pharisees are upset with him because the children are crying up. He says, "Teacher, rebuke these people. What they're saying about you." And he says, "Look, if they don't say it, even the stones are going to cry out." Because you have to understand, that's Almighty God sitting on a donkey in the flesh, who laid down his power. And he knew what he was coming into this week. Let's read this in, we'll go to John chapter 12, verse 12. Excuse me, let's go up to verse 9. "The large crowds of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came out not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus." There was no one doubting about Lazarus. Even the Pharisees didn't say, they said he was dead. I mean, it's like they knew this was not a parlor trick or something. Questions, I wonder, woulda, coulda, shoulda. They knew, and this had spread all over. And so, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because the testimony of what had happened in Lazarus was displacing them. "Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, he took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of even of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, And as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That was written over 500 years earlier in Zechariah 9:9. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him. And I'll stop there. So this is a glorious day. It's Palm Sunday. And Jesus, in one of the Gospels, stops and then he weeps. You don't weep at a party in your honor. People from all over had come up to Jerusalem. So this was a huge feast. They estimate, it depends, some even say millions, but most commentators would think hundreds of thousands of people are in Jerusalem. So this place is buzzing. This is a happening. This isn't just, you know, a couple hundred people along the side of the road, and they had all heard about this prophet. But there were true believers, and there were people fascinated about Lazarus, and they had heard about Jesus. There were people there who probably got fed out in the wilderness with the 5,000. There were people there who had seen a lot, and yet they still were at an arm's distance. And you remember when Jesus, in John, is talking about the thing about Jesus, oftentimes he goes out of his way to help you and walk you and me through something. But there are times where he looks at you and he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part of me." And it says that when he did that, that many of his disciples withdrew from him because they said, "This is a hard saying." He said, "Unless you eat me, eat of me, I am the Lamb of God who takes away that you have no part of me." So you have some people. What I want you to think is your most glorious time, when the clapping was the loudest. And then I want you to think about your worst time, when you were so despairing you didn't know if you could go on. Here it is, Jesus. This is Sunday. The entire city is out there and they're praising him. And you know what they're going to do on Friday? I'm going to crucify him. Crowds are very fickle. Did you know that? They switch, man. It's like the wind. It's tricky because I often think of these. Sometimes I'll hear an entertainer said, "I just love the audience. They feed me. They give me. They gimme, gimme, gimme." It's like this relationship with a total stranger, but there's some kind of psychological dynamic that goes on that feeds something. But they can a crowd can turn, and you're dealing with a different thing. These people were praising him. Some people believe that he was a prophet. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They just thought he was a prophet, and so they were all grateful. And most of them were trying to throw off the yoke of the Roman rule. They wanted to see that end. But it was a great day of celebration. After that day, Jesus, on Monday, he comes back, and after being praised and all of that, the first thing he does is he goes into the temple and he starts turning tables upside down. How many of you think that Jesus is weak? He's just this picture you see, Michelangelo or something that's been done. But Jesus goes in. I don't know how you describe that. I mean, I guess it'd be like me going into the National Cathedral, just start ripping the altar apart, saying this is an abomination. How many of you think I could make the 6 o'clock news? Well, he went into the temple because they had turned the temple into a commercial enterprise. And there's a lot of buying and selling. It was very practical, pragmatic. It worked. You scratch my back, I scratch. He said, no. My house will be a house of prayer. And so they were defiling the house. And so he goes in. He does that on Monday. temple would not be defiled. Then Tuesday, we have so many teachings that you would be surprised that some of the teachings, the parable of the talents and the widow's mite and all the things about divorce and rendering unto Caesar, the things that are Caesar to God, the things that are, all those teachings take place in this last week. And so he's teaching in the temple. And they continue to challenge his authority and his word. So he's gone from this great parade to where now the leaders are trying to trick him and ensnare him. And he was daily teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that he might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. There's no record exactly what he did on Wednesday. There's some think he was some of the teachings that I referred to, but he was back in Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, preparing for the Passover. And on Thursday, Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Last Supper. He ordains the new covenant in his blood. Now, how many of you think that this obviously was a solemn time, correct? I was reading in Luke this morning that after all of this, and Jesus had, in John, he gives the great high priest prayer, and he's all this deep talk, he's going to go away, that he comes back in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Well, in Luke it says a big argument developed over which one of them was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine that? This is... all that they've seen and all that they've been and his humility and his example, and they've had the Last Supper. He's washed their feet. He got down. Peter said, no, don't. You don't have any. Don't wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter basically says, dump the bucket on me. Just dump the bucket on me. He said, no, you're clean. You're just, your feet need washing. And so this is, and they see all that. And he says, I'm doing this as a servant and I'm an example. And then, I don't know, he might have walked out of the room for 10 minutes. He comes back, James and John, they're all arguing who's the greatest. Do I have any egomaniacs in this room this morning? I see your hands. How many know an egomaniac? See, we always know them, but we're never it. I know. We always know people that are proud, but we don't have pride ourselves. It's easy to recognize in others. So he ordains the new covenant, and then he goes out from dinner, and he goes to Gethsemane, and he prays and he yields himself to the Father. Remember, the parade's on Sunday, now it's Thursday, and in the garden, he gets down and he prays this prayer, Father, I would that this cup would pass over me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The humanity of Christ and what was before him, he knew. He didn't want this. And it's one of the great examples to all of us, because every one of us comes to Gethsemane's of sorts. Not the kind Jesus did and the immensity of it, but the same principle. I really don't want to do this. I don't want to do it. No. Okay, I'll tell you what, though. It's not going to be about my will here. It really isn't. It's going to be about your will. So I'm not sure what your will is yet, but you show me. And you know me. I'm going to figure your will is always to my advantage. Don't let me think that way. Let me get your will in this and follow what you want me to do. He's in a place of surrender in that garden. One of the Gospels says that he sweat great drops of blood. Now, I want to give you, this should encourage you. How many think that they could do better as a Christian? That you're half-stepping a little bit. You're just not all that you should be. I mean, you're not beating yourselves up, but you could be more, right? Okay, they had the argument. They're arguing about which one's the greatest. And so now he picks his three main guys, Peter, James, and John, says, come with me and help me, support me in my trial, hour of trial. This is the most heavy time, this garden experience, There's no cross without this garden. He has got the weight of the world on him, literally, and the weight of sin. And he brings his three main guys and says, stand with me. And he goes out a little bit farther by himself. He said, keep watch. Because remember, there's hundreds of thousands of people all over the city. They're crawling. And the Pharisees had gone on record since the time that Lazarus was raised from the dead that they wanted to kill him. But they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid an uproar would be, so they wanted to do it in stealth. And so the three of them, he's over there and he's in such agony, drops of blood coming through his pores. And he comes over 30, 40 feet, 50 feet, whatever it was, and they're all sacked out. I mean, are you going to build your church on this? Are you going to build your church on people that are arguing who is the greatest? Are you going to build your church on people that, you have a scandal, the treasurer's betrayed him and he commits suicide? Is this any church? I don't want to go to a church like that. They got so many problems, I don't want it. So if you find a church without problems, you haven't found a church. Because the church has people and people have problems. But this should put you in good company. And they didn't even get the fact that he was going to the cross. And during this time, earlier, you know, he said, I have to suffer many things. And Peter said, look, I don't know about the rest of these guys in here, but as far as the suffering goes, if anything happens, I'm going to die with you. You got it? He said, Peter, look, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And he said, no way. There is no way. I am with you. And it says all the other disciples agreed with him. So here they are. They can't stay awake. They're all trying to see who's going to be the boss. James and John's mother's working the angles, trying to get him on the right and the left. So my boy will be built up over other boys because he's my boy. And all of this is going on. I want you to get a hold of the humanity of these people and the awesomeness of God and of Jesus coming into this parade and weeping over Jerusalem because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. And the Greeks come up to him and say, we would see Jesus. And he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit. He knew what was going on. And so the disciples can't stay awake in the betrayal. And Peter proves his point. He cuts off Malchus's ear, tried to kill a man. So one way he did, but then Jesus has him put away the sword, touches the man's ear, it's healed. And Peter just kind of follows along. John follows John because John was related to the high priest, and they get to the courtyard, and apparently the Galileans had a particular accent that we would recognize, probably like a New England accent or Southern accent or something, but they could recognize it, and they said, hey, you were with them too, weren't you? And the same guy that was so brave, ready to die, he tried to cut the man's head off. He said, no, I wasn't with him, no. And he comes back, you were with, I know that, your accent, I wasn't with him. And then they did it a third time. The third time it says, not only did he curse, but he cursed repeatedly. Now, you know, I mean, everybody's had a bad hair day and they go, darn. But he was much more into it than that. Because he was a sailor, he was a fisherman, and when you become a coward, you revert back to your lowest common denominator. Whatever you were before Christ, you just drop all the way down, and then out comes these expletive deleted to prove, I wouldn't talk like this if I was with Jesus, would I? And he goes out, and then another, the Gospels, the synoptics all come together, and it says, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And they, have you ever had... You know how it is when you catch someone's eye and it's like that one look is like a hours. It just impresses. And he looked and he caught him. And then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. So the treasurer's gone and killed himself. The leader is weeping bitterly, and the rest of them are scattered. How many of you want to go to that church? People say, we want to get back to the early church. Really? So they take Jesus after he's betrayed and arrested, and on Friday morning he goes through six trials. Six bogus trials. He goes before Annas, the high priest, father-in-law. Then he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And then they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And when he's before them, he says, are you the Son of God? And these different questions, and Jesus answers what he says. And so right then, what they've started doing is, can I use Bill as an illustration? I'm going to slap you in the face. No, but I'm saying he's there. Okay, stand up, please. Okay, if I could, I would blindfold him. And then, yeah. I'd blindfold him, and blindfolding comes later, but right now they said, who are you? And then they took their fist, and they went like this. They slapped him. Have you ever been, is there a greater insult than to be slapped? Slapping is like, being hit is like you want to defend yourself. But when someone slaps you in the face, it's like you're not worth anything. And they're slapping him. They spit on him. And he's before the high priest. And so they want to kill him. They've already made that clear, but they're making they can't do it with Jewish law. So they take him to Pilate. And Pilate, if we would turn to Luke, very quickly, I won't read the whole thing. It'd be great. I really recommend that you do read the Passion this week on your own. In Luke 22, Luke 23, verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, would you read that with me? That next part? Who's he talking about? Okay. Let's drop down to verse 14. He said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people of rebellion, and behold, laying... having examined him before you, I found... What? Let's read that. Okay, let's go to 22, Luke 22, all in the same chapter. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I find... What? Of what? Okay, so he's looking for a way out. He's got a political thing going on. He recognizes, it says that he knew that the Jewish leaders were doing this out of envy because the people's heart, the common people, had gone towards Jesus. And Herod, then Pilate doesn't know what to do. He sends him over to Herod, who is a secular Jew that's kind of a politically savvy type person. And so he takes him to Herod. And Herod's thrilled because he wants to see Jesus do a trick. The arrogance of humanity. God Almighty is in front of them in the flesh. Go ahead, roll over. Do something for me, King Herod. And the Son of God, in whom his Father is well pleased, is standing right in front of him. And Herod... You know, they dress him in a purple robe and mock him. You know why people are killing each other, the kids are killing each other in the ghetto, in the inner city? Because of respect. Don't you diss me. You think Jesus was respected here? He is mocked by the people he came to see. So he goes from Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate's wife has a bad dream about this. Said, don't have anything to do with this man. How's this? God speaking to unbelievers. You think he does that? Sure does. Speaking to an unbeliever and saying, don't mess with this man. Pilate's really looking for a way out, but they wanted to crucify him. And so they basically, Pilate has one more card to play. He says they can free one man a year in exchange. It's kind of like a Roman save, if you will. And Barabbas, who was a murderer and an insurrectionist, you could say terrorist, he gives him the option. Three times he says no guilt. And they come up with this. This is the crowd that, part of the crowd that was there on Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna. This part of the crowd is going, crucify him, crucify him, kill him, crucify him. The fickle nature of the human psyche and sin is amazing. And so they take him. He has him scourged. And he goes to the cross. I'm going to close with these thoughts. And the last seven words that Jesus spoke on the cross. I've often thought, you know, I don't know how the Lord will take me home or take you home, but how many have a mental picture that you'd be lying around a really nice big Serta bed, very comfortable, and all your children and grandchildren will be there, and you'll have all your wits about you, and you'll say something incredibly profound, and then somebody else says, wait, wait, he's going. How many think that's one way to go? And you know, that's the way we think we're going to go, I suppose. But Jesus knew what he was getting into. And these last words, the first one, he speaks to his Father on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. The cross is about forgiveness. We have no right to not forgive. We're violating the most basic element of our faith to accept his forgiveness and deny it to others. So here's this example. Father, forgive them. And look, what does that say the next part? They don't know what they're doing. I don't think, and he got that, because the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. They're falling asleep on him. They're freaking out. They're running around. They don't know what's going on. And we don't know what we're doing. We make mistakes of omission and commission. We don't know what we're doing sometimes. And God, who is so faithful, Father, forgive them. I just want to take a second here and just bask in his forgiveness. Just bask in it. He loves his enemies. He says to bless those who curse and those who hate us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, forgive the false accusations and betrayal. Father, forgive them for the fixed trials that declared him guilty. Father, forgive them for Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands of doing right. Father, forgive them for the whipping and the beating and the scourging and the mockery he received. Father, forgive them for all the mistreatment and the thorns that were ground into his skull. Father, forgive them, the crowd who jeered and mocked and spit in his face. Father, forgive them for the soldiers who nailed my hands and are nailing my feet. Father, forgive them for the religious people who speak so condescendingly and say, come off your cross if you're really the Son of God. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is their salvation. This is the Lamb, their salvation. The blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is on this cross. Second thing he says is, truly, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I'm so grateful. How many are grateful for this story? It's the only one in the Bible like this. It's an exception, so you don't take advantage of an exception. It's not a rule. But the thief on the cross, I love that story because how many of you know the thief on the cross didn't get baptized? I don't know what his theology was. I don't know if he tithed. I don't know anything about him other than he was mocking Jesus early in the crucifixion with the other one, and something happened to him, and he told the other guy to shut up. We're on this cross. Another statement of Christ's non-guilt. He says, we're here because we deserve it. He's an innocent man. And he turns and he says, will you remember me? And Jesus on the cross to this thief says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. The statement debunks any time you think you're going to be saved by works. Please don't ever say, I'm just trying to do the best I can and hope the man upstairs understands. It's not good enough. That won't get you there. You need a Savior and you need Christ. It was the thief's faith in Christ and repentance that saved him, not his good works. There's no universal salvation. The other thief, the other criminal, kept hurling insults at Jesus. The repentant thief said, remember me. That's a good way to pray. Remember me. Remember. Remind God of who you are. He listens to the cry of the penitent. The third word is, woman, behold your son and behold your mother. That even in his most excruciating pain, he was concerned about his mother and John taking care of her. As many of you are, even in your most difficult of times, you're thinking of someone else. It's a Christ-like principle, even in the worst of circumstances. Jesus demonstrates we're not to abandon love and our obligation to others in the biggest crisis we're facing. Fourthly, he says, in the ninth hour, he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on that cross that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was a big divine exchange taking place. The Lamb was being slain. And when he took on your sin, his sin went into him, then he gave me back his righteousness. You got it? It's so hard to explain it, say it, because if you get it, I would want you just to run through the wall like insane because of the implications of what that is. It's your eternal life I'm talking about, my eternal life. Finally, two more. He said, I am thirsty. It speaks of his humanity. Jesus had physical needs. He completely experienced the physical condition. The Son of God is the Son of Man and knows our needs in this life. He was hungry. He slept. He was sorrowful. He was tired. He wept. He was fully man, yet fully God. So remember, he understands whatever you're facing right now, he understands it. The sixth one is, it is finished. We have confident access to the Father through his shed blood. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah. Every obstacle, I can say this honestly, every obstacle between God and man is removed in the cross. And maybe if you don't see that, you maybe have a limited view of the cross and need to see it more. Every demand of the law is satisfied. Every part is completed. The veil is rent. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's stand. The cross marks Satan's ultimate defeat and Jesus' ultimate victory. Satan could not claim him, touch him, or hold him. It is finished. And say that with me, would you? It's done. Your salvation is... Say it with a little more complete, like you just finished an exam or something. Say it with me. It's finished. He cried it out from the cross. What he did, this whole thing, everything that pointed from Abraham, all the way from the garden actually, all the way to this one moment in time on the cross, on the third hour, it is finished. Now, I wanted to say this stuff this morning because when we talk next Sunday, we're talking about an empty grave. But it's really important not to pass by what happened between Sunday and Sunday. If this morning, I shouldn't say if, because that's probably you are in some type of crisis or circumstances, I want to encourage you that God ever knows what's going on in your life. And trust is not knowing how it's going to turn out, but knowing God will perform. If you're in a crisis this morning, or in a great strait, I want to encourage you to keep the right attitude, which will keep you moving in the right direction. Don't take your ball and go home. Another point this morning I want to say is, your job is not to get out of the crisis you're in, but to be let out. If you cut yourself out of this cocoon, you know, it's you. But whatever it is that's weighing heavily on you, let the Holy Spirit lead you out and have trust. Have trust that He's doing this. Amen?